Continuing on in our study of Isaiah, we're looking at chapter 25 today. Let me read that for you. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, a fortified city, a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong people will glorify you. The cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. And he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. Chapter 25 is in response somewhat to chapter 24, which declared judgment, and remember that, from the desolation of the whole earth, when God's wrath descends on it. Now this chapter is from the perspective of the remnant that we spoke of a couple of weeks ago, those who were saved and redeemed. And they rejoice in the victory of the Lord over his enemies. Now victory celebrations are really some of the highlights, perhaps, of human existence, often marked with feasting and singing and dancing. I can recall as an elementary school kid that on November 11th at 11 a.m., all the church bells in town would begin to ring. It was then called Armistice Day, and that was decades after the fact, but decades later, it was done to celebrate the victory in World War I. Every year at that time, on that day, there was a celebration. Because of that victory so many years before. Or, a little more recent history, in 1983, when the Orioles won the World Series, imagine that. We still lived in Baltimore then, and the whole town erupted. It was crazy, horns blowing everywhere, people out in the streets shouting and dancing around and laughing and carrying on, fireworks going off. Quite festive, actually. A real victory celebration. We enjoy those kinds of events, don't we? They're memorable. Look how he describes the goodness and mercy and grace of God in verse 4. He says, for you have been the stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. All of this is part of this victory celebration that we'll talk about in God delivering his people. But we can and do find refuge in him. He provides for us in our spiritual journey. Historically, he provided and preserved Israel and Judah for centuries. But now, according to what Isaiah has said up to this point, they are facing destruction for their rebellion against him. But the deliverance of God's people is kind of included there in the first five verses. We see that he had delivered his people, and they are now rejoicing in him. And that's a recurring theme here in Isaiah, of God's deliverance and the people rejoicing. Look at how he opens the chapter. O Lord, you are my God. I will extol you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. They rejoice in the fact that all of what has transpired is part of God's plan of old. God is sovereign over all things and all people. All of history will ultimately unfold according to the plan of God and will reveal his glory in doing so. Will Judah go through hard times? Yes. Is God in control of those times? Yes. Will he ultimately glorify himself through those times? Yes. We too need to praise and exalt God for the wonderful and glorious things he has done for us. It should be a daily practice. Notice the personal acknowledgement that he puts in here. He says, "You are my God." There is only one living and true God. All others are imposters or imaginary. The living and true God is triune. He's all-powerful. He's sovereign and good. If the God revealed in the Bible is not your God, then you're actually godless, because whatever else you trust in is not God. There is only one. So we need to acknowledge this God as ours. Trusting in him puts you in a position of being one of his people, part of the remnant that will be fully and finally redeemed. Isaiah is praising God for the privilege of being one of God's own and having seen the wonderful works of God, as well as having wonderful promises for the future. And he rejoices in that. Now, you can acknowledge that this biblical God exists, but if you don't submit to him as your God, you're still under his wrath, the devastating effects of which we looked at in chapter 24. Question 46 of the Shorter Catechism asks, what is required in the first commandment? The answer is, the first commandment requires us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God, and in bold underlined, and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. So this personalizing of the relationship with God is essential. My God, your God. We got to get to that point. Not just a God out there, but my God. Now he points out also that God defends his people. He defeats those who are opposed to his kingdom. And he did this many times for Israel. And he will certainly do it at the end. All his enemies will be defeated, and his people will live in safety and in glory with certainty. But then he talks about this mountain. On this mountain, he says, he speaks, and when he does so, he's referring to Mount Zion, which has, you know, differing meanings at different times. It's one of the meanings is the hill in Jerusalem where the temple was. But it's also used in a figurative manner throughout Scripture to refer to God's presence with his people or even to our heavenly dwelling with him. Well, let's look what he says will occur on this mountain. Look at verse 6. He says there'll be a feast on the mountain. It reminded me of a short, little, kind of unimpressive couple of verses from Exodus, but extremely significant. Let me read those for you from Exodus 24. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the Israelites. And they beheld God and ate and drank. I mean, can you imagine that? It was well known that to behold God meant death, but God exercises mercy toward these leaders of his people, invites them up the mountain, and they sit and they eat and they drink with God. Look what he says. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. Rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. This will be a feast of grandeur and magnificence. The absolute best provisions will be graciously spread out before us. Now, in the old sacrificial system, the fat portions were reserved for the Lord to be burned. But here at this feast, that which would have been the food of God is shared by all the people. Not just the 70 dignitaries or Moses, no, all the people that are assembled there will eat the food of God. All who assemble before him are blessed. This will be an even greater event than this one that Moses and Aaron experienced there on Mount Sinai. And this one will be on Mount Zion. Now we have a foretaste of that meal here before us in the Lord's Supper. And we will do this until he returns. But then we'll no longer do this, because then we will sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb and we will feast like we never have before. In verse 7, he speaks of the removal of the veil. He says, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. Now there's some debate on what this veil means. Some propose that it is a removal of ignorance. And that's an easy image to see. It's one that that we still use in our common speech today. And it's possibly supported by Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, where he says, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we are all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You can definitely see a connection there. But I believe the next verse gives the actual intent. Let's look at verse 8. He says, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So given this context, it seems to make more sense to me that the veil is the fear of death. And how often does that fear haunt us? May not necessarily be our own, but do you harbor fears about the death of someone you love, someone close to you? What would happen if they die? How would I handle that? You know, those kinds of fears linger and haunt us. So when this life is over and we dwell in the presence of God, death will no longer be a threat. Jesus' resurrection won a complete and eternal victory over that old enemy. Death is part of the curse, and all of us face it. Since the fall, death is a regular part of life in this world. We hear of almost every day, from death of a loved one to starving children maybe somewhere else in the world, to the murder rate in Baltimore, the accident on the highways, from mass shooting to disease and other medical problems. Death is all around us. Unless the Lord returns in our lifetime, we are all facing our own demise. But when Jesus consummates his kingdom for all of his people, death will be gone. He killed death in his own death on the cross. And the ultimate outworking of that is that we'll no longer have to face it. He will swallow up death forever for those who belong to his people, for those who are of the remnant. And indeed he will. Look at the other promise he gives here. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Now, whether these are the tears of grief from death or tears of sadness from other sources. He's going to wipe them all away. Now, we have a hard time trying to comprehend that kind of life. The only life that we've experienced is a life that's familiar with grief and tears. Now, some of these tears may have been caused by reproach also. Now, the ancient Jews certainly faced that from their enemies from time to time. They would be mistreated, mocked, ridiculed, even killed. The same has been true of the church down through the centuries. It's most certainly present in some places in this world today. There's great reproach for the people of God. But reproach of that sort will be wiped away with the tears that it causes. We'll be able to enjoy the presence of the Lord without someone else trying to hinder us or tear us down in the process. There will be no hostility toward our Savior. We can rejoice in Him and with Him at all times without the fear of tears and reproach. Look at verse 9. He said, "And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation." Now, we have here a brief song of praise flowing out of the previous declaration. Death is done, tears are dried, and the people sing. What do they sing? Blessed is God. Behold your God. Wait for Him. It's rejoicing in what He has promised and in what He has done. Kids, let me talk to you for a second. Waiting is hard sometimes, isn't it? If there's a really important thing happening, a really fun thing, like tomorrow or the next day or next week or something, but you have to wait for that day to come. And that's not always fun to wait, is it? And let's say you're going to have a very special birthday party next week. You're going to have cool stuff, maybe have the moon bounce there or this or that. All kinds of cool stuff is going to go on and all your best friends are going to be there. It'd be hard to wait for that. But you got to wait, not just tomorrow, not just the next day, but on and on and on until next week. That's not easy, is it? Or if maybe special cousins are coming to your house, but they're not going to do it until Thanksgiving. You got to wait till November till they come. That's hard. We want it to happen now because it's so special and it's so good. Well, what Isaiah wrote here in this chapter is that we too need to wait. Not just for a birthday party or special cousins. We're waiting for the best thing ever. When Jesus comes back, life is going to be so different. No one's ever going to be sick. No one's ever going to die. And we can be joyful and happy all of the time. You know what? You're never even going to stub your toe after that. Okay? That's pretty good. So all these good things are waiting for us that Jesus will bring with Him when He comes. But we have to wait. But you know what He wants to do while we're waiting? Not moaning and groaning, life is so hard, I wish Jesus would come back now, and that kind of stuff. No, He wants us to rejoice in the hope that we have. He's made all these good promises. Be glad about those promises and rejoice in them. Thank God for the promise that you have. All right? That's what He wants us to do. Well, those who were faithful to Yahweh of the Israelites and those in Judea, waited and waited. They went through the exile. Many didn't even bother to return, but those who did were still waiting for God's deliverance. Eventually, Messiah came in the fullness of time, as the Bible says. But for the blessings he spoke of, they still had to wait. Now, we've been saved. We're being saved. And we shall be saved. Say, what in the world does that mean? Well, we were saved in the sense that our sins are paid for in the blood of Christ, that we're fully accepted and redeemed, we're justified, we're adopted, all of those good things. That's all past tense. Those things have happened for us. But we're being saved in the sense that we are now growing in holiness and in sanctification, that we're not done yet. We're still in process. So we're being saved in that sense, saved from our sins and the difficulties they create. But we have not achieved that goal yet. We still battle every day with our sin and rebellion. But a day is coming in that spiritual journey when it will be complete and we'll live in perfect obedience to God, in constant adoration of Christ. Then we will sing and rejoice in the fact that Yahweh is our God and that we have received His salvation. It will be full and complete, nothing lacking. His salvation is so great. It is beyond anything that we can do to accomplish it. It's all of God, flowing from His mercy and love toward us. The actual works needed to save us are done and completed by the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. By faith in Him, we are saved. Well, he returns to the former theme in verses 10 through 12. Speaking of judgment there. He says, "For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands, and the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust." Now, there may be an actual reference here to the nation of Moab, but most scholars see this as a synecdoche. You remember that fancy word? It's a figure of speech where a part represents the whole. So most likely, he's speaking about the judgment that's coming against all nations, not just Moab. Now, the nation of Moab was a descendant of a man named Moab, the incestuous son of Lot. The Moabites lived along the eastern shore of the Dead Sea, and the relationship with Israel was often hostile. They worshipped the god Chemosh. They were therefore idolaters. So that it could easily stand as a representation of the other nations that were also hostile to God and were as idolaters as well. What will happen to these Moabite-like nations? Notice the contrast here. The hand of the Lord will rest on Zion, but the foot of the Lord will trample Moab. Couldn't be a more stark contrast. The image he creates isn't a pleasant one. The trampling is like the straw of a dunghill. And these nations will be ruined, trodden down by the wrath of a just and holy God. This is boldly stated in the previous chapter, if you remember, but now stands in stark contrast to the announced blessings of the people of God and the rejoicing that they will do in the salvation that God accomplished for them. There's a puzzling statement there in verse 11. He says, "And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it and swim as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim." It seems he's continuing to create in our minds this image. Those who reject God will be trampled down in a dunghill, and then they will frantically try and swim out of it. Isn't that the plight of many? If they care about their eternal destiny, they're swimming in the dunghill of their own works, frantically trying to make their own way to heaven. Every effort they put forward in their own pride, even though intended to please some sort of God somewhere, is utterly sin and is rejected by the living and true God. Whatever the unbeliever puts his trust in will fail. Look at verse 12. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. So all the fortresses and the military might that is amassed against God will not stand before his wave of wrath against our sin. Now, this was true for Israel. They were falling right at this time that Isaiah writes. It will in time be true of Judah, of Moab, of Edom, of Assyria, of Babylon, of Medo-Persia, of Greece, Rome, and the day will come when it be true of the United States of America. God is, according to Romans 1, already judging us by turning us over to a reprobate mind. The only hope for us as individuals is to turn to God in faith and repentance. We must trust in Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other option for safety. Well, guess what? I'm going to make the same three applications I did 2 weeks ago, because I think they're here in the text, and I think they're important. Number one, trust in Christ. Flee the dunghill of your own corrupt works. Do not trust in yourself for salvation. Jesus Christ is the only way. Peter, when addressing the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, said, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Second, rejoice. Now, this is what, the fourth or fifth week? Whether it's me preaching or Matt preaching, it keeps coming back around to this, to rejoice. And we need to rejoice in his salvation. That's been a major point in several of these chapters of Isaiah. So get on the stick. Thank him daily for what he has done. Rejoice and be glad in God and what he has done for you in Christ. You really need to rejoice. It's not just a fun word to throw around in a sermon. No, it's something that we need to focus on. Get our hearts glad in God and rejoice in all that he's done. And then third, if this is the case, if there is safety in Christ and everything else is swimming in a dunghill, then we need to call others to faith and repentance. People around you are lost and will die under the wrath of God. They need to hear of Jesus and his life and death and resurrection. And call them to trust him, to give up on their own efforts and flee to him, the only one who can save them for all eternity. Let's come to his table.